The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture today comes from three passages. You can find them printed on page 6 in your bulletin. The first one comes from Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The next passage is from 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The next passage is from John 21. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said it to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" This ends the reading of the word.
Thank you so much, Joyce. Good morning, everyone. Again, my name is Doug Cooper, and I'm the pastor in residence here at Christ Redeemer Church at Sunapee. It is good to be here with you. It's good to have you here with us. Of course, this is a very special day of celebration and reflection for us as a church in the sense that this is Easter Sunday, a day in which we as a church celebrate and reflect upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this morning's message is entitled, "Hoping in the Resurrection." Sounds simple enough, right? Hoping in the Resurrection. But to get us started, I want to present us with a bit of a challenge, or perhaps a better way of saying this is I want to that I believe that we're presented with. Two, really. These came to me in the last week or two in the form of two quotes that have been really helpful to me and have stimulated a lot of thought for me. I hope they do the same for you. The first one comes from Brennan Manning. Interesting guy. He was a well-known author and public speaker and was a priest for a time. And this quote from him more or less is a summation of what this morning's message is really all about. This is what he said. Quote, "For me, the most radical demand of Christian faith lies in summoning the courage to say yes to the present risenness of Jesus Christ," end quote. So what did he mean by that? He meant holding to and professing in a literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you choose to do that, if you choose to, it does place a radical demand on you. You may have to answer for that, because there are many who feel that the resurrection is essentially mythological and devoid of any kind of waterproof credibility. And so this requires real thought and consideration, not to mention courage. So that's one thing. That's one challenge. The other really gotten me thinking and has had a strong effect on my study and my preparation comes from pastor, writer, and poet Eugene Peterson. He said this about the resurrection. Quote, "It is not easy to convey a sense of wonder, let alone resurrection wonder, to another. It's the very nature of wonder to catch us off guard, to circumvent expectations and assumptions. Wonder can't be packaged, and it can't be worked up. It requires some sense of being there and some sense of engagement," end quote. So if you were paying attention there, this presents me with a challenge, what he said, but it also presents you with a challenge. Now, before I take a minute to pray for us and before we begin, I really want to encourage you each to take his last statement seriously, that resurrection wonder requires some sense of being there and some sense of engagement. In other words, don't be if you've got your mind made up and you think that you've got this resurrection thing all figured out, if you've got your mind made up and you think that you've got this resurrection thing all figured out, I would encourage you to apply your imagination and engage yourself both with the narrative of Scripture as well as the exposition of Scripture. Because I think that the resurrection is far more credible, much larger, and far more robust than we actually think that it is. There is more for us to learn and to see and to perceive. But with that said, we need the help of God's Spirit, so allow me to pray for us, please. Father, I do pray that as we do lean in and attempt to engage our imaginations, I pray that your Spirit would give us a sense of wonder, and not just any wonder, but a resurrection wonder, that we could really contemplate the true implications of what it would mean if there really was a man who claimed to be God, who was and who days later erupted from the grave and stood among people and was seen. Give us that sense of wonder, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the big question this morning. What is the resurrection of Jesus Christ all about? And what does it tell us? What does it tell us about Christianity? What's it all about? What does it tell us? And what does it tell you? How does it inform you? How does it help you to form your own opinions or this question about the resurrection is absolutely essential. Everything rises and falls on this matter. Without the resurrection, without it, classical Christianity is totally adrift and out to sea. It's sunk. I'm not sure if you realize that. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity is powerless. It is lifeless. It is without credence or integrity. And it's unworthy, really, of our devotion and of our faith. I really like the way that Tim Keller puts this. He's a present-day author and pastor from Manhattan. He wrote this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Period. In other words, people will say, you got to choose what hills you want to die on. You know that? This is the hill. This is the one. This is the backbone of Christianity. This is an issue and discussion that cannot be ignored. Now, perhaps you've not made heads or tails of Christianity. You're not sure what you think. Or maybe you're opposed. You think it's mythological. You think it's without credibility. Perhaps you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. If so, whatever the case may be for you, how does your understanding of the resurrection inform your faith or disbelief? That's what this morning's message is all about. It's about taking a closer look. We're going to consider the question, what's the resurrection all about? And what does it tell us about Christianity? And we're going to look at that question from three different vantage points. The first one we're going to call more than a metaphor, exploring the idea that the resurrection is more than just an inspiring fable. Next, we'll consider more than blind belief, exploring the idea that the resurrection presents us with something both compelling and well substantiated. And lastly, we'll consider the point more than considering how faith and hope in the resurrection isn't simply about having a distant future hope alone, but that it has real and substantial import for the here and now. So, more than a metaphor, more than blind belief, and more than pie in the sky. So let's begin. True or false, whether it's true or whether it's false, you've just got to admit that this is a really good story. Right? It's gripping. It's intriguing. It has twists and turns that you just would not expect to come about. It's heart-wrenching. It's inspiring. You're rooting for certain people. You're rooting against others. When Jesus is wrongfully accused and unjustly taken away and locked up, when he's mishandled, beaten, and mocked, when he's humiliated and tortured and murdered, whether it's true or false, we gasp, ourselves filled with sadness and disgust and anger. And when he rises victorious over the grave, our hearts leap and we're up on our feet. It's a fantastic story. It's a fantastic story, and arguably it's the prototype for every really, really good story that you've ever heard or read. But is it just that? Is it just a well-written and uniquely inspiring fable? This is actually a very popular notion, and many would say that the resurrection is not meant to be taken quite so literally. Yes, it's written in a very literal way, but it's best taken figuratively. Don't be so fantastical as to believe that he actually lay dead for days and suddenly became alive again. But take heart. There's inspiration here. When you're down and out, change is still possible. The resurrection is a wonderful metaphor for self-empowerment. Lift your head up high. When all seems lost and hopeless, new life is right around the corner. Take hold of it. Seize the day. That's a metaphor approach to the resurrection. By the way, there's been a lot of scholarly research, explanation, and rationale given to the resurrection in secular circles that draw all kinds of conclusions about what really happened during those 3 days. Some have gotten more traction than others. One holds to the idea that they were hallucinating a vision of a risen Christ. They were sleep-deprived, and maybe they'd eaten some weird old bread or something like that. Another theory is that they just made it all up, that it was an elaborate conspiracy to further their own cause, that there was no appearance or visitation, that perhaps they'd stolen the body and had buried it someplace else. Now, the funny thing to me, and this is where we're going to have to use our imaginations a little bit, okay? The funny thing to me is that what you might expect to happen here, especially if you're trying to concoct an inspiring account, is not at all what you get. What you might expect is not what is actually reported. What you might expect to have happened is for the gospel narrative to have come to us in a different order than the one that we actually get. So, for instance, you might expect the resurrection to be immediately followed by something like the transfiguration. You know that story? Jesus led Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain, and then his clothes became as white as light, and his face begins to glow like the sun, right? Moses and Elijah appear out of nowhere and break into conversation with Jesus, and then this big, bright cloud rolls up and casts this huge shadow over them, and then God's voice booms out in affirmation of Jesus and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Now, grant you, miraculous things do follow the resurrection of Jesus, but this here is precisely what I would expect to happen. And rightly, at the scene on the mountain, the disciples all fall on their faces in terror. And ironically, I don't know if you caught this before, ironically, after Jesus touches them and encourages them to chill out and to stand up, he says this: "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Which, very curious. But that's not at all what we get after the resurrection, is it? That's not what happens. What do we get? So how does Jesus actually appear to the disciples after he emerges from the tomb? What's the account that we actually get? Is he glowing? Is he among a posse of dead prophets? Does the voice of God herald his appearing? No. He appears as a simple man, almost unrecognizable to the disciples. He says, "Go ahead, touch me, and see. Look at my hands and my feet. See where they pierced me through. Do spirits or ghosts have flesh and bones like I do? Look closely. I am the same man that you knew. And I have tasted death and have returned to you from the clutches of the grave. Now, would someone kindly fetch me something to eat because I'm hungry?" That's what he said. This is something really different. Is this a metaphor? If this was a fictitious rendering intended to... What did the writer of the Gospels have in mind here? This is not an inspiring metaphor. This is what you call accurate reporting. It's the writer saying, "Check it out. This is what happened. This is how it went down. Here are the facts, even the seemingly trivial ones. This happened. We saw him. He was dead, ravaged and unrecognizable as a man, and then there he was in our living room, declaring peace and eating fish. It happened." This is the reporting of a literal event, not a figurative one. This is more than a metaphor. Do you see that? So, if we don't simply take this as a metaphor that's neatly packaged, in an intriguing but fictional story, then what are we to do? What's the alternative? Are we to simply take it on faith that the whole thing is literal and true? Just believe and hope that we're right without having any good and substantial reason to take it as truth. Is that what we do? Is that what Christianity is all about? Blind faith, empowered by a gut feeling in an impressive narrative? I think we need to take another look, okay? The scriptures seem to imply and offer us something far more substantial, far more substantiating than that. It offers us things upon which to place our faith. What am I talking about? What sorts of things? That moves us into my next point entitled, More Than Blind Belief. If you were here last week, you might remember Pastor Don spoke of faith and belief as this small or weak thing that is called forth and entrusts itself to something great and powerful. That it attaches itself to an object and hopes in it. And that strength, the strength of our faith rests upon the object of our faith. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 in our bulletin, we see the Apostle Paul presenting us with a compelling case that is meant to call forth our faith and belief, weak as it may be. Notice some things. Notice the language being used here. Paul starts talking about this message that he himself received and then he passed along to the others. What did he say? That Jesus had died for their sins, that he had been buried, and that he had risen from the dead on the third day. This is the message. This message is what we commonly call the gospel. You may be familiar with that language. And then he goes on to attach more to this, actually, which is interesting. But before we look at that, let's notice a few things. He contextualizes what he's saying in two ways. He says that this message is of first importance. What does he mean by that? In other words, coming back to what I said earlier, this is the hill to die on. This is it, guys. Nothing is more important than this. Keep it safe. The other thing he keeps saying, he keeps using this phrase again and again, you'll notice. He says, in accordance with the scriptures, which is to say, prophets of old spoke about this. They said it would happen. It is recorded in the scriptures. Check it out. Look for yourself. It's plain to see. Isaiah chapter 53 would be a good place to go if you want to see something like this plainly laid out for you. And Paul was not unique in saying this. Jesus himself made reference of the gospel to his disciples repeatedly, both before and after his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, an example of this can be found in our passage in Luke. He kept saying that these things had to happen. They had to be fulfilled. It was spoken of old. Check it out. What other kind of case is Paul trying to make here? What other circumstantial evidence is he presenting us with? Well, you know, if you're to follow his statement that begins in verse 3, the other thing that he delivered to the disciples as of first importance beyond the core realities of the gospel and how those realities are substantiated by the scriptures was the fact that after Jesus rose from the clutches of death, he appeared to people. He stood before people. He showed up. He appeared to many people on separate occasions. Many believe there were about 10 different occasions in which he appeared to people after he rose from the grave. Paul points out how he appeared to the apostles, and if that were not enough, if you weren't willing to accept their testimony, if you thought that they were biased or that they had crooked intent, then he points out how 500 people saw him and how the majority of them were still alive. In other words, go talk. They're still around. They'll tell you. Check it out. Investigate. It happened. It's trustworthy. You might know the name Charles Colson. You might be more familiar with him as Chuck Colson. He served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1973 and was known mostly for two things. He died, I don't know if you knew this, he died 3 years ago at the age of 80. He was mostly known for two things. The first thing he was known for was his involvement in the Watergate scandal during the Nixon administration. He was 11, and in fact, he was the first one who was incarcerated for his involvement in the scandal. He was locked up for about 7 months back in 1974. The second thing that he's well known for is the fact that just prior to his incarceration, he converted to Christianity and later established the prison outreach simply called Prison Fellowship, which now operates in over 100 countries. It's really tremendous. Now listen to this very poignant statement he made pertaining to the resurrection. Clearly he's got a very interesting vantage point. I know the resurrection is a fact, he says. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, and he's got some insight on this, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, he says. End quote. The resurrection is more than a metaphor. Jesus died a literal physical death and was literally physically raised up to life again. And the resurrection is not a Hail Mary. It is more than blind belief. It was thoroughly substantiated by the scriptures, and it was thoroughly substantiated by many credible eyewitnesses who lived and died by their testimony over the course of decades, without faltering and under great duress. What else? The resurrection is more than pie in the sky. This is my third. Do you know where that phrase, pie in the sky, comes from? I'm assuming we're all familiar with it. This is kind of interesting, actually. It got its start back in 1911 by a fellow named Joe Hill. He was an itinerant laborer who migrated to the U.S. of A. from Sweden in 1902, and he was a leading voice for a radical labor union called the Industrial Workers of the World, who were commonly known as the Wobblies. I'm not really sure why they were called the Wobblies. Maybe it was because they were so hungry. Maybe it was because they drank too much. Or maybe it was both. I'm not really sure. But Joe Hill was known for writing radical songs for the Wobblies. He wrote one particular tune called The, which parodied the Salvation Army hymn that we probably all know called In the Sweet By and By. So the song ridiculed the Salvation Army's focus on the salvation of souls to the exclusion of really taking care and feeding the hungry. That was the opinion. The song went like this. This is where we get pie in the sky. You will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. And of course, like most phrases over the course of time, its meaning has changed a bit. But when we say pie in the sky, we mean to say something like a false promise is at work, or that someone is hoping in a future reward or change of circumstance to come about in a sweet by and by while experiencing none of it in the here and now. You'll get, but for now, you'll work and you'll pray and you'll live on hay. So bon appetit. Enjoy your hay sandwich. It's kind of what he's saying. But is that all that the resurrection actually promises us? Just a sweet by and by, is that it? No present hope for the here and now? For the follower of Jesus Christ, I don't believe that that's entirely true. Or at least it shouldn't be, but allow me to explain what I mean so that I don't confuse any of you. So this might be helpful. What do people mean when they talk about the kingdom of God being already but not yet? Have you heard that phrase before? It's not as popular as pie in the sky. The kingdom of God being already but not yet. Well, let me put it in terms of what we're talking about this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not morbidly hopeful. It doesn't disdain the present, the here and now, while daydreaming of the future, of the sweet by and by. The resurrection establishes our future, while at the same time restoring and transforming our present. The resurrection sets something into motion in our lives that should have an immediate and profound effect so that we become recipients and agents of resurrection and restoration in the world. And that involves an internal reality and an external reality. What do I mean? Well, let's talk about restoration for a moment. After Jesus had emerged from the tomb and re-entered the world, the here and now, what kind of priorities do we see the risen Christ pursuing immediately? What was he about? This is where Peter can be really helpful to us. Do you remember just prior to the crucifixion that Jesus informed the apostles that he would be taken and that the 12 of them, that they would all fall away? And then Peter, he boldly says, "Though everyone falls away because of you, Lord, not me. I will never fall away." And Jesus immediately replies and says, "Peter, this very night, when the rooster crows for the morning, you will have denied me three times." And Peter's response was essentially, "Not a chance, Lord. I'll die before that happens. I'm your right-hand man. If you're Butch Cassidy, I'm the Sundance Kid. We're in this together to the end, Lord." And then, of course, just a little while later, after Jesus is taken, after the apostles do scatter, after Jesus is condemned to death, and folks are spitting in his face and striking him and slapping him, Peter is just outside of his holding place, and a servant girl approaches him and says, "Hey, this guy's with Jesus." And Peter says, "Not me. I don't know what you're talking about." And they press him a second time and a third time, and he responds. He says, "That guy? I've never seen that guy in my life." He even goes so far as to make an oath. "I don't know the man." And then he slinks away into the darkness of the night, and the scriptures tell us that he wept bitterly. And then after this scene, it only gets worse for Peter. And this is where we need to use our imaginations and engage with the text. It only gets worse for Peter. He has to endure the unthinkable, unjust murder of his dear friend. And then for the next day, he has to sit with that loss. But not just that. He has to sit with what seems to him to be an irreversible bitterness of his denial of Jesus. Because in Peter's mind at this point, Jesus was worm meat. He was not expecting to see him again in the here and now. And then we come to John 21, which is in our bulletin. There's so much that I could say about John 21. I think I'm just going to have to save it for a future Easter, but let me just take us straight to the exchange between Peter and Jesus. Jesus initiates this dialogue with Peter, and notice what he does not say. This is really important for us to understand what the resurrection is all about. Notice what he does not say to Peter. "You see, Peter, I told you that you would deny me. You made a real mess back there, buddy. Where was your courage and devotion in my hour of need? Where were you when I needed you, Mr. Sundance Kid?" He didn't say any of that. He didn't throw any of that up into Peter's face. He didn't do it. Instead, knowing Peter, he knew full well that this was exactly what was on Peter's mind. It was the very thing that kept vomiting into his soul and accusing him. And this is why Jesus came. This carefully on display. Jesus deals graciously with Peter. He doesn't push his sin back into his face, but he also doesn't leave him in his sin either. And this is the real grace. Just as Peter denied him three times, Jesus very directly and poetically asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" By the way, did Jesus actually question Peter's love? What do you think? I don't think so. But I do think that Peter probably did. This isn't ridicule. This is Jesus restoring him. Jesus is removing Peter's nightmare, the bitterness of his shame, and is bringing forgiveness and hope into the foreground of his life. This is what the resurrection is all about. The heart of the Father is a heart of restoration and transformation. This is what the resurrection tells us about Christianity, that God is about restoring all things to himself. All things made new, old things passed away, life in abundance, joy made full, newness of life, love made fully alive. This is what the gospel does. And this is where it starts. It starts right here. It doesn't start in the sweet by and by. It starts now. N.T. Wright, an author, professor and former Anglican bishop, put it really well. He said this: Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. Immediately following his resurrection, Jesus restored Peter, and it changed him. It transformed him. He became a recipient and agent of resurrection in the world, in the here and now. It changed him from the guy that we knew, the dopey guy with his foot in his mouth most of the time, to the Peter that we come to know, a guy who steadily walked out the next 30-plus years of his life testifying of this resurrection, even in the midst of sorrow, suffering, and death. He became a convinced minister of the power to restore broken, sinful, dopey people, people just like you and me, to the Father, so that glimpses and little pockets of the kingdom, of the sweet by and by, were bursting forth here and there in the world. Little tastes of the pie in the sky. So yes, Joe Hill, the wobbly hymn writer, was right in a sense that we can't fully taste the promise in this life. And yes, we do live with the tension that is inherently part of the here and now, that is with sorrow and suffering and death in this world. And yet the resurrection changes us. It restores us to the Father and initiates new life in us. It brings life in the place of death, the death of death. It can bring about forgiveness where there was once hatred and hardness of heart. It can heal broken relationships. It can overcome paralyzing fear and regrets. It can bring about social justice where oppression once flourished. It can cause people to gladly give their lives to something other than themselves. The transformation in Peter caused him to live for something more important than his own life. Church history tells us that Peter went on to be crucified as well, just like Christ. And apparently he requested that he be crucified upside down because he felt that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus was. It brings a new meaning, for me anyways, to the one of his opening statements in his first appearance. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're almost done here. One more quote from N.T. Wright. He says this. Dave read it for us earlier. We could stand to hear it again. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it. Have you experienced the power of the resurrection in your own life so that you have a living hope? Have you come to know the gracious restoration of Christ in the gospel? Is it renewing you day by day so that you're an agent of resurrection in the world? Is it bubbling up life and creating small, even momentary glimpses of the already not yet kingdom? This is what the resurrection's all about. Father, there's a lot here. There's a lot for us to think about. But God, I do pray that you would impress upon us the reality, the literal reality of a physically raised Savior who stands somewhere in the universe as we speak, a man who came back from the dead and ate fish with his friends and came straight at his good friend Peter to restore him, and he could do so because he had the authority to do so, because he licked death. He was victorious over it. God, cause us to know this. If there are any here who don't, awaken them to this reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.